This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Tonight, Dr. Howard Hendricks is going to be here speaking for us. And to introduce him and get things going, we've got Xenos lead pastor Dennis McCallum.
All right. Thank you, Jay. Well, we've got a real privilege tonight to hear a guy who's been an icon of American evangelical Christianity for the past 50 years. Some of you guys are younger. You have never heard of Howard Hendricks. But I know that any of us that are, you know, beyond student age, you know, there's hardly any need to say anything about him. We're talking about a guy here who's been a professor at Dallas Seminary for the past 50 years. You hear all of these great Christian leaders around, and they all talk about what I learned from Howard Hendricks down at when I was at Dallas. Thousands of people that he's trained there. A guy who has had the broadest kind of Christian experience in helping with mission work, church planting, and is one of the most coveted conference speakers around. I can't believe we got him out here to come to Columbus, Ohio, of all places. We're talking about a guy here who has written now close to 60 books, a lot of which you've probably read, and we've got some out at the bookstore there if you want to browse through them. Some of the really great Christian books of our times that he's written. Before I bring him up, I reserved this story that I was going to tell last night, but I decided to tell it. They said, you're introducing Howard tomorrow, so I said, I think I'll save my story till tomorrow. This story is true. Okay? Actually true. When I was a student, I was a year out of the drug life, trying to start following God, back in the time when the Jesus Revolution was just kind of getting started, and the big problem on everyone's mind back then was, you know, well, we want to serve God, and we want to do God's thing, but, you know, what is it? And we knew we didn't want to have a conventional church. We didn't want to go to a church. So people would be down on campus, and the big question everyone had in their mind is, you know, what should we do? We had a newspaper we were publishing. People would sometimes have marches that they would do and stuff like this. None of it seemed to be doing that much good. But anyway, my parents told me, this guy's coming to town. You ought to come up and hear him because he's really good, named Howard Hendricks. 1970 or 71, I can't remember. Anyway, so I went up and listened, and he gave this two-day conference over here in Worthington on the subject of personal discipleship. And he was lecturing along about the idea of duplicating yourself. He showed how Christ did this, went through studies out of the Gospels. And I was just completely taken with it. I thought it was just the most fantastic idea. And it was, you know, so much better than any of the crackpot ideas that people were coming up with for how to serve God. Here was something that's right out of Scripture. It's not starting an institutional church, which we didn't like the idea of that back then, and it's real, and it makes all the sense in the world, and you can just see how God could use this. And because my parents had been involved in the group that I think they were involved in sponsoring him to come here for that conference, I got to go out to lunch with Howard Hendricks and the family. And while we were out there, I'm an 18-year-old kid. I said, at a certain point he started talking to me, and I was like, you know, Dr. Hendricks, I just want you to know that this series you've given, I think, is revolutionary. I'm so excited about this. And I think you're really on to something here. And he kind of leaned over and he says, you know, the question, Dennis, is if I come back here in a couple of years, would I find another little Dennis? And I was just like, yeah, I can do that. And I went out that day and started thinking about who I could get to, that would be willing. I knew guys that had become Christians, and I was determined I was going to find one that would be serious enough to sit down and start studying the Word with me, and that I could try to make as my disciple. And went through a couple of guys that didn't really seem too serious, and finally found one. And he's been my partner ever since. Gary DeLashman was the first guy that I happened to hit on. Him and I spent about a year doing occasional studies. We'd study together, and we'd also go out together to these high school groups we were teaching and stuff. And before long, he had his own groups going. And in the years since, you know, he's raised up dozens of leaders himself. And, you know, in a single year of work as an 18-year-old, looking back at it today, this is now 30 years ago, you realize that was a heck of a year of ministry for a young kid like that. And the guy that challenged me to do it was Howard Hendricks. Let's bring him on.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Whenever I'm introduced as a seminary professor, I think I can almost hear the groan. Oh, no, this is going to be dreadfully boring, and this master mortician can do nothing but complicate the problem. And if that's your sentiment, perhaps you can identify with a public school teacher who was home recovering from surgery and received a note from her class which said, "Your fourth grade class wishes you a speedy recovery by a vote of 15 to 14. Fortunately for me, you were not given a vote. And I was invited to come, and I assure you, I come with great expectation. You need another conference like you need another hole in the head. But you desperately need to hear from heaven. And some of us have been praying that the Spirit of God will light some fires which will never go out. I've been asked to speak tonight on the subject, building character into your disciple. God's method is always to take a clean man, a clean woman, and drop them in the midst of a corrupt society to demonstrate the power of His grace. The greatest crisis in America today is a crisis of leadership. And the greatest crisis of leadership is a crisis of character. God is into character, not credentials. He's interested in integrity, not image. People will not follow those they cannot trust. Truth without character is empty. Wisdom without character is hollow. Giftedness without character is useless. And intelligence without character is meaningless. Leading from character, I believe, provides the only foundation for Christian leadership. I came across a statement recently that sticks in my mind like a piece of glass. Character is more than a collection of occasional behaviors or a set of good intentions. It is rather who we are through and through. Character determines behavior, and behavior demonstrates character. The simplest, most profound definition of character I know for a Christian is that character is Christ-likeness. And tonight, I would like to invade some crucial domains of character. I hope you have a piece of paper, not primarily because of what I have to say, but because of what you need to study. I want to turn you loose on a process I guarantee you could change your entire life and ministry. So let's get started. First of all, I want to suggest for you five seminal biblical passages of Scripture. If you're going to develop character in your disciples, you've got to begin by allowing God to develop it in you. But my friends, you cannot develop character unless you know God's definition of character. And I want to give you five passages of Scripture that you need to weave into the fabric of your own thinking and then ultimately into the thinking of those you are seeking to disciple. The first passage of Scripture is found in Exodus 20. And includes the Ten Commandments. I am amazed at how few Christians, I've been testing this for the last 6 months, how few believers can even cite the Ten Commandments. They're all found in Exodus 20. And please note, they are not the Ten Suggestions. They are the absolutes of moral character. You and I are living in a society in which the only absolute is there are no absolutes. And I want to suggest for your thinking, there are 10 of them. 4 of them relate to your God, and 6 of them relate to other people. Before a person can do things, and that's what you want to do in discipleship, there must be some things you will not do. And you've got a collection of them in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Whenever God speaks, he never stutters. You know exactly what's on his heart. And I think there is a lot of false teaching about grace. And the reason it is people have never studied the book of Titus, where in chapter 2 he says, the grace of God teaches us to say no. And then he gives you a list of the things you need to say no to and to live godly, holy, responsible lives. Christian character is all about non-negotiables. These are not debatable. They do not depend on your opinion or my opinion or anybody else's opinion. They are direct revelation from God. And what I would remind you is that all of these 10 Old Testament commandments are repeated in the New Testament with one exception. That's the 4th commandment. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy. The Sabbath is Saturday, and it is not the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. which is built on the resurrection and changes your whole attitude toward your relationship with God. These, I repeat, if you are going to build character into your disciple, this is the place to begin. I wish we had a couple hours just to study them, and you would see how incredibly relevant and powerful they are in the shaping of what God wants to produce in you. The second passage is the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the King. It is a description of what Jesus wants his disciples to be and to do. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount opens with two significant insights. It begins, first of all, with the Beatitudes, the eight characteristics. They are revolutionary of a twice-born individual. But I want you to notice the Beatitudes are followed by two metaphors. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. In Greek, that's placed in the most emphatic position in the sentence. So it has to be translated, you, with all of your problems, with all of your hang-ups, with all of your addictions, with all of your giftedness, with all of your talent, both spiritual and natural, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are salt because your primary role is to penetrate the community, the society in which God has placed you. And you are light because you are to illuminate a society that does not know the difference between Chanel number 5 and sewer gas number 9. But not only is it the beginning of the sermon, I would call your attention to the end. Because the end begins in chapter 7, and in verses 24 to 27, you have a distinction between two kinds of individuals, a wise person and a foolish person. And the only difference is this: the wise man who built his house on the rock was the man who heard the word of God and put it into practice. Don't miss it. Every time you find the word hear, H-E-A-R, in the New Testament, always translate do. Because to hear and not to do is not to hear at all. That's why Jesus so often will say, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I can still remember the first time I heard that. I said, Lord, you got to be kidding. What else do you do with ears? Collect wax? Dangle earrings? To hear is to do. And by the way, that's why he said to his disciples then and now, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I command you? Implication, stop calling me Lord or start doing what I tell you. But the foolish person, by the way, faces the same storms, the same problems of life that the wise man does. He hears, but he does not put it into practice. You want to transform your life? The opposite of ignorance in the spiritual realm is not knowledge, it's obedience. I'm working with a guy right now who came to Christ not long ago. I said, you got a Bible? He said, no. I said, take this. It's a New Testament. Let's get together next Wednesday and we'll talk about it. So next Wednesday he comes back. I said, you read it? He said, I read it. I said, how much do you read? He said, I read the whole thing, including the palms in the back. And he said, I understand there's another section to this book, referring to the Old Testament. I get him a copy of the Old Testament. A week and a half later, he comes back having read every one of the 39 books in the Old Testament. We've got elders in our churches in Dallas that have never done that. And this guy doesn't have it all together. I got him down to two cuss words. He thinks he's died and gone to heaven. We're studying one day in my office at the seminary, and we come across that verse, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. Hold it, hold it. So what do you want? So what's that mean? I said, what do you think it means? My friends, I kid you not. This guy gave me the best explanation of that verse of scripture I've ever heard in all of my life. It was so perceptive you could put it in a commentary. And then I said, what do you want to do about it? He said, it's just what I'm praying about. He left, liquidated $250,000 worth of property to give to the cause of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a piece of cake to clean up his language. But when I finally get it cleaned up, then it'll be like the rest of us who can sort of figure a way to go around that passage of scripture. Dump it on the Jews, son. Do something with it. And I kid you not, he's got my faith at the breaking point. He doesn't know it all, like many of us. All he wants to know is, do I understand it? You understand it. And he's out the door to put it into practice. That, Jesus said, is a wise person. And he hasn't been saved for 3 months. Whatever you do, don't miss this freighted portion of the Word of God. Here's a third one. You ready for this? You writing something down? Some of you are looking. It's not written here. It's written here. Third, the Upper Room Discourse. It is found in John 13 to 17. These are the last words of our Lord to the disciples. And last words are lasting words. You ever ask yourself, what would Jesus say to the Zenos Christian Fellowship if he were standing here tonight? And what would your reaction be? See, I suspect most of us would be riveted to that chair. You would hang on to every word. The first time, the last time you saw Jesus in person and he spoke here. That's what he's doing. And you and I have the incredible privilege of listening in on our Lord teaching his disciples. You think you might learn something from that? So what you have in this passage in chapters 13 through 16 is a pattern for your instruction. This is what you need to teach your disciples. And it's a pattern of his intercession. This, in chapter 17, is how to pray. A fourth passage, a boxcar of truth, is the fruit of the Spirit, found in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 26. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is absolutely indispensable for anyone who wants to live the Christian life, but particularly to help others live the Christian life. For 8 years, it was my privilege to be the chaplain of the Dallas Cowboys. And before I had that position, I had the privilege of leading one of the linemen to Christ. He called me up one day and he said, "Hey, Doc, I'm going to Thousand Oaks, California for the training camp. I need an assignment." I said, "Okay. Read the book of Ephesians." "The what?" "Ephesians. Spell it." I said, "Have you found Matthew?" Yeah, I got it. "Matthew's right here in the beginning." I said, "Okay, go right. You'll run into it." I found out later, every single day in the training camp, the guy read the book of Ephesians 6 times. And the moment he showed up in town, he called me up and he said, "Hey, you know that assignment you gave me?" I said, "Yeah." "Man," he said, "you wiped me out with that." I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "You got some time?" I said, "Sure, there's nobody here. Come on over." So this hawk comes over to my study at the seminary. Do you ever work with people who have no idea what you know? "Hey, here it is. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church." "Woo! That's impossible." I said, "My friend, you have made the greatest decision in your Christian life." "Oh," he said, "really? What did I decide?" I said, "You've learned what over 80% of the body of Christ doesn't have a clue about." "Well, what did I learn?" I said, "You learned that the Christian life is not difficult, it's impossible." That's what the fruit of the Spirit will tell you. Stop trying to live the Christian life. You can't do it. Without Him, it is impossible. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is that you get a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Perfectly obvious to anyone reading a passage that works are something you do. Fruit is something that grows, that happens. And it's the fruit of the Spirit that he wants to produce. I call this passage the fruit of the Spirit, the shortest life of Christ ever written. And what I love is the words of our Lord when he said, "He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, Jesus Christ." Everything that begins with the Holy Spirit ends with Jesus Christ. Be very careful of focusing your attention upon the Holy Spirit, because his primary role is to magnify Jesus Christ. So ask yourself, is he becoming more important to you every day? Are you becoming more like him because of what the Holy Spirit is reproducing in you? There's a fifth and final passage I want to suggest, and that is the ladder of growth. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. I'm convinced the most revolutionary passage in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 9 will tell you two things. It'll tell you, number one, what God does for you. Number two, it will tell you what you do for him. Did you ever ask that question? What do I do and what does he do? He answers that for you. He begins, first of all, with the divine resources. And then he goes on to say, those resources not only mean he will give you the power, but he'll also give you the promises. And that's why, if you were my disciple, if I were spending time with you, I would get you involved in the most serious Bible study, Bible memory program you have ever been involved in. In an audience this size, there is no question that there are many of you who are suffering or have suffered from addictions. And you struggle with them all of your life. My son-in-law is fast becoming one of the leading psychologists in the city of Dallas. He teaches at Southwestern Medical School. And he said to me some time ago, Dad, of all of the addictions, the most difficult one to solve is the problem of pornography. He said, I'll take drugs any day of the week and show you the most transformed person. But pornography, that's a hardy. So let's suppose that's yours or any other addiction. You're tired of it? You studied enough about Jesus and about the power of the Spirit that you give your right arm if you get rid of the addiction? And you know what I've discovered working with people like this for the last 30, 40 years? Is once I get a person on an intensive Bible memory program, we begin to see supernatural changes in their life. It's a miracle what God does. Your mind can only embrace one thing at a time. And as long as you and I are spending our mind focused on other things, you can be sure not much is going to change. But the moment I can get you focusing on what God promised you, because you see, it's in this passage, Peter tells me, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, God provides everything we need for life and godliness. Do you believe that? Well, three of you do. See, don't water it down. This is God speaking. I'll provide everything you need for life and godliness. Don't give me that jazz that you don't have enough power to overcome anything. Because it's the power that raised Jesus from the dead that now lives within you. It's his power. It's supernatural. It's his promises. He does not lie. He does not promise you something that he doesn't perform. And then, look at the other side. What do we do? There's not only divine resources, there's human responsibility. And God will do for you what you cannot do. He will not do for you what he expects you to do. Do you know we got people living all of their Christian life and they can't figure that out? Talking to a guy some time ago, I said, You becoming any more godly than you were last time I saw you? Well, no, not really. So what's the problem? Well, you know, I just don't have the power. So we went to this passage, and he says, well, that kind of gives the lie to what I just said. Always let the counselee make the statement. What I want to know is, what are you doing about it? I said, do you think that someday you're going to wake up a man of God, a woman of God? You never wanted to be. You just couldn't help it. Nope. That's why he comes along and says, you make every effort by means of his power and his promises. And then he gives you what I call the ladder of growth. Starts with faith. Notice how it develops. This is not like you women who do your beautiful work with beads. It's not just adding another bead to this. These are characteristics that as you allow God to develop them in you, in your response of obedience, will lead you to develop the next one and the next one and the next one. It's a process of growth. And it doesn't take place in a moment. It's going to take place the rest of your life. So I would say very frankly to some of you, how long have you been a Christian? Well, some gal out there says, well, you know, about 6 months I accepted Christ. Fantastic. How much are you growing? You growing old or are you growing up? You know, I had 4 children, and we had on the back of one of our closets a growth chart. Do you have one of those when you were growing up? You know, and it, when the kid says to you, mark it, you know, put the date beside it. I was going away for a couple of weeks. My younger daughter, Bev, about this high, boy, she said, Daddy, I promise you, I will grow. And I came home and she said, Daddy, I want to show you how much I've grown. My friend, it could not have been more than that. And she's out of her gourd. I told you I did grow. And then she said, Daddy, why do big people stop growing? One of those questions you wish kids wouldn't ask. You know, they stop growing this way, but not this way. Nice dresser, but their middle drawer is sticking out. Boy, long after she'd gone to play with her dolls, I'm still sitting there with the Lord hitting me with a 2x4. How come you're not growing more? Can you think of anything more pathetic that God should give you life, the very purpose of which is growth, but you're not growing? You're like a poor child who is 36 years of age with a mentality of 5 or 6. Never grew. Now, there are many more passages, but I want to share these with you because I have found them power-packed. I spend the bulk of my time with my disciples on these 5 passages of Scripture. And I would encourage you, first of all, to set up your own personal Bible study. Get those passages out. Study them for yourself. And then when God begins to do something supernatural in your life, then start sharing them and getting your disciples involved in the process. The second area I want to move into, because of limited time, we're going to have to move. You ready? There are 8 biblical patterns for growth. I want you to listen up. And I want you to think. I know that can be painful, but run the risk. My closest friend is a pathologist in Philadelphia. Every time I go there, he calls me up and says, "Come on, Andres, come on over. I got a bod. We'll take it apart." So one day I said to him, "You've seen a lot of brains, thousands of them." I said, "Have you ever seen one worn out?" "Hendrix, I haven't even seen one slightly used." So run the risk. Number one, the influence of your family. And within, I'm hearing groans. "You don't know my family." No, I don't. Columbia University spent $250,000 of somebody for research and came to the conclusion there is no second competitive force in the life of a child compared with his family. And let me tell you, what may be your problem? See, I look over this audience. I don't know you, unfortunately, though I sure enjoy talking to you. Appreciate your such a responsive audience. You ought to come to the seminary and be my students. But a lot of you came from broken homes, from dysfunctional homes, from abusive background. Do I know anything about it? That's the kind of home I came from. And what I've discovered is a lot of young people, particularly, I have them at the seminary, you have them in your church or your discipleship group, spend all of their time dumping on their parents. Now, my friend, you can start with a basic proposition. You can take it to the bank. There are no exceptions. There are no perfect parents. Live with it. But if you spend all of your time dumping on your parents, you will never spend time stopping and saying, "What did my parents give me?" That's what changed the whole course of my life. I could have grown up like a lot of kids in my community at the time, coming from similar homes, spending all of their time giving excuses why they couldn't be any better than they are. So I started thinking, what did my father give me? Well, I'll tell you categorically, my father gave me discipline. He was a military man. Very patriotic. He laid down stripes. I saw stars. And I can never remember once in my life. Turns out, "Boy, Dad, thanks a lot for that fresh evidence of your love." But I rise up and call him blessed. Hear me. My pagan father, who did not come to Christ till 4 months before the Lord took him home. My pagan father better prepared me for the ministry than 90% of the students I have who come from Christian homes. So I spent all of my life with college and university graduates. And every single day, without fail, I get a student sitting across from me, a guy or a gal, saying, "Prof, I'd give my right arm if I had your discipline." And I'm forced to ask, "Where did I get it?" I got it from my father, and I'll guarantee you, He was not interested in preparing me for the ministry. That's the understatement of this program. My father gave me nothing spiritually for one obvious reason. He had nothing to give. You cannot impart what you do not possess. But he had discipline. And he gave it to me. And he gave me a passion for excellence. It was depression time. People were starving and jumping out of windows and selling apples. And my father, together with his father, went into business and invited me to come and be a part of it. You know what we did? We wall-scraped homes and put new paper on the wall. My grandfather was probably one of the best paper hangers in the state of Pennsylvania. We, as a group, were the ones who redecorated Grace Kelly's home on the main line in Philadelphia. It's hard work. If you haven't done it, you don't have a clue. And you go in and you have a little machine to generate some steam, and boy, you're working on that paper, and sometimes we'd have 8, 10, 12 coats of paper. It was like getting cardboard. And you had to get all of it off before you could do an excellent job of putting new paper on it. And I can remember as if it were yesterday, my father saying to me, "Son, when we get through this job, this home is going to be cleaner than it was when we showed up." Which is exactly what he held me to. I can still remember him saying, "You mean to tell me you're going to call that a job? Change your name! Or change your behavior." Do you have any idea where that is up here? It's been the characteristic, the hallmark of my ministry is my commitment to excellence, and I got it from an unbelieving father. And I all the time run into young people, very gifted. Man, I got some of the most gifted human beings, men and women you have ever seen in your life. And they settle for a manageable mediocrity. Oh, for the company, for the team, for the home. It's got to be the best. For Jesus Christ, anything is good enough for God. And I happen to believe, if you're going to serve Jesus Christ, don't play around at it. I admire people who just tell me I couldn't care less about Jesus. Get lost. I understand that. I have a hard time choking down people who constantly talk about Jesus and sing in a worship service about him and whose lives are so shoddy, so mediocre, with no commitment whatever to excellence, of which they are wonderfully capable. They've never been willing to pay the price. And I am finding the more that I work in this field, one of the alarming trends to me is the disappearance of the distinctively Christian home. I'm not talking about a home where Christians live. I'm talking about a home where Christ lives. And where Christian truth filters down and permeates into every area of that family. And men and women, if you want to do something, if you want to establish a legacy that will last in your discipleship, in your work with young people and young couples and families, whatever ministry God calls you to, anything you do to strengthen the home life of that family is the most significant thing you can do on the planet. And long after you're pushing daisies, there are going to be kids out of that home who were raised by a mom and a dad who came to faith and who understood that it was worth giving everything to serve him well. The second biblical pattern is modeling. I happen to believe that for our young people today, the pedestals are both full and they are empty. I was getting a haircut the other day. I know you'll wonder why I would. It's a little pious fraud I engage in. I got to know a little kid who hangs around this, and I said to him not too long ago, I said, "Hey, son, who you want to be when you grow up?" That kid looked me straight in the eye and said, "Mister, I ain't found nobody I want to be like." You know what that did to my brain? It scorched it. Because all of a sudden it hit me. I wonder how many kids there are in your community, in your state, in our nation, who are dying to find somebody who's got the honesty, the integrity to put their arm around the kid and say, "Hey, son, I love you. And I'm praying for you. And here's my card. If I can do anything, you give me a call." But the pedestals are full. They are full of individuals who are celebrities, but they're not saints. They're one-dimensional people. They can sing or play very well. They can hit a ball. They can dunk one. They can throw one. But behind that, there's an emptiness because they have no character, just what we're talking about. And I am seeing an increasing number of people, young people and college kids and high school kids and people in their senior years who are finally getting the picture and asking God to deliver them from themselves so that they can flow into the life of other people and incarnate Jesus Christ. I hope you are exposed to some good modeling, whether it's historical or contemporary. Because you need to know, you are looking at a person who's very largely the product of my models, of the people who loved me more than my parents did, and who so incarnated Christ that I can still remember growing up with tears rolling down my face, that I found a man that I wanted to be like. I found a woman that I wanted to spend the rest of my life with, a person of integrity. You see, being reared in a broken home, you come to understand real fast what the lack of that involves. I was so glad for my Eskimo dog. I had a dog, beautiful dog, absolutely white, except for two ears that were pink. Called him Blizzard. And I'd get reamed out in the home with my aunt saying, "What in the world did you bring that kid in here for?" And I'd go out to Blizz, and man, I'd pour my heart out to him. I'd tell him everything that was going on, and he wagged his tail, If that's okay, Holly, you and me all the way, man. Tears would be coming down my face. He'd lick them. How was I to know he liked salt? Here's a third way. It's a biblical pattern of mentoring. Every Christian needs three people in his or her life. You need a Paul or you need an Elizabeth. Somebody older than you. Not smarter than you, not more gifted than you, just a little further down the road. You need to start praying for that person. Second, you need a Barnabas. You need a Martha. That's your peer. Somebody can look you straight in the eye and say, you know what? I love you, but you talk too much. Without your turns, well, I don't see any wings growing out on you. So you need a peer. You need somebody who loves you, but is not impressed by you. And third, you need a Timothy. You need a Mary, somebody younger who needs encouragement and prayer and resources and somebody who's on their team, not their back. A fourth thing open to every one of you is coaching. That's individual, specific needs. And I'll tell you what we discovered in more research than we wish we had. Every day, I will get anywhere from 10 to 20 major booklets describing a training program. Since I'm in the field of leadership, everybody and his brother sends them to me. And they all go to the same place. They go to my wastebasket. Because the research shows that the average training program of a corporation is absolutely worthless without coaching. That's the only thing that makes the program worthwhile. And most of them don't have it. So I think back in my life of people who coached me. Of a guy I called just yesterday, who was my scoutmaster. I think he almost had a heart attack when he found me on the other end of the line. I said, Cale, I just want you to know again, I love you. You are one of the most significant people in my life. I don't even want to imagine where I would have been were it not for you. Because during those teen years, as most of us remember, we were a little obnoxious. That's the understatement also of the day. But to have a guy who just loved me, who prayed for me when I really had nobody else to pray for me. Of a Tom Landry that I not only had the privilege of burying and speaking at his private funeral for his family and the entire team, but it was my closest friend who so incarnated Christ under the greatest pressure that any coach could have ever faced. With a leading sports writer, the ultimate hellraiser in our community. Finally, at his funeral, the only time I've ever seen any tears in his eyes, and he flaps me on the front of my sternum and said, now that's a genuine item. I never thought I would hear it from him. My friend, you are living in a generation that has heard every rhetoric show that comes down the pike. They're weary of words. They are starved for authenticity. And coaching provides this. A fifth one is accountability. Jot down Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, and you can read them at your leisure. We need soul keepers, somebody that will watch over our soul. And the key, of course, to accountability is honesty. You ask the person, what do you want me to hold you accountable for? Well, what good is it if you are not an honest person? The number one characteristic I would put down of character. Someone asked me some time ago on a television program with your four children, if you could only give your children one thing, what would it be? I said, I would give them honesty. You show me a person who's honest with God, who's honester with others, and most of all, who's honest with himself, and I will show you a significant person. Because if you can't be honest enough in any accountability, then you automatically know you don't have the essential qualifications that we're talking about. That's character. And sixth, one we tend to avoid, is suffering. Again, jot down Hebrews 5 and verse 8. James chapter 1. No wonder Jesus says, in the world you shall have tribulation. That's a promise. It's a promise given by the same person who said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And that's why Hebrews 5:8 says of Jesus, although he was a son, yet learned he obedience. How? By the things that he suffered. And men and women, you have not developed any character until you have experienced firsthand some suffering. And some of you got enough under your belt already to make you a man or woman of character. My wife and I have just, in the last few years, buried two of our children. My oldest daughter, 50, a neonatal specialist, trained at the University of Pennsylvania under Chick Coop, who became our Surgeon General. Gal that was absolutely brilliant in the field and taught nurses and doctors the whole field of neonatology. Dropped dead of a major brain aneurysm. By the time I got her to the hospital, she was in heaven. My younger son just lost his wife after 7 years of breast cancer with the most agonizing experience you can imagine, leaving three small children. My friend, you intend, there isn't a guy or a gal in his room that doesn't intend to bury your parents, but not to have them bury you. And then, as if that were not, I got a nice case of cancer, and if you haven't seen me before, that's the explanation for what's on the side of my head that took 8.5 hours to fill up the empty space as a result of the cancer removed. So you go through these. And if God had said, hey, Hendricks, I'm going to take your kids. I'm going to give you cancer. What do you think? I said, Lord, let's make that an elective. But he never asked me. So the choice is mine. Either he's a sovereign God or he's a first-class liar. And you're going to have to come down on the side that you are willing to believe. And I happen to believe he's an almighty God who never makes a mistake. And the last thing I want to mention to you is spiritual disciplines. Such things as Bible study and prayer and scripture meditation and memory, and fasting, solitude, faith, stewardship. There are books out on the subject that you ought to study if this becomes a passion of your heart. So God uses all of these in His sovereign grace to mold, to shape you, to make you just like His Son. So I would like to conclude this by saying your character, the character of your disciples, will largely be the result of four things. Jot them down. Number one, the choices you make. See, first you make your choices, then your choices make you. Secondly, the values you embrace. You want to be a Christian? To have a fire insurance policy to keep you out of hell? Or do you want to embrace the values that made Jesus the kind of person who was capable of dying for us? Third, are the crises you experience and how you cope with them. I don't understand all I know. I've just buried more of my students at the seminary in the last 7 years than in 53 years of teaching. Your age is no guarantee of how long you will live. And we're losing a lot of very precious young people with cancer, with accidents, with all kinds of problems. And the fourth one has to do with the mentors that you seek. I'm not here for these 2 days because I don't have anything else to do. I am here because I love you. Because I really care about you. And I'm pushing 80. I'm not telling you from which direction. I don't need another plane trip. People say, well, would you come and speak for it? We'll give you an airplane ride. I'm here because I am convinced I could not be in a more significant audience than I've had the privilege of speaking to tonight. I want you to know, before I left Dallas, I got 38 top businessmen in the Dallas-Fort Worth area who are committed Christians, who have agreed to pray around the clock for this conference. The God that God will make a permanent difference in your life. Thank you. And I sit next to you. I've been told there's more to my contract than I'm aware of. And that is, you can ask any question you want. I just want you to know that my answers are not from Sinai. They do not represent 3 Thessalonians. They are simply my understanding of the scripture. So if God is speaking to you differently from what I say, you've already made the decision which way you're going to go. The second thing I want you to know is that the viewpoint of these questions, of these answers, does not necessarily represent the viewpoint of the sponsors of this program. So I will assume full liability. Here's the lady back here who has a question.
Thank you so much for this awesome talk. When you were talking about the 8 biblical patterns, and you talked about mentoring, and then right on the heels of that, you were talking about coaching.
Yes.
Could you explain in more detail the difference there?
Yes, excellent question. I use mentoring primarily, not exclusively, in groups, because I found it much more reproductive. We learn from each other. In fact, it's some of the best things we learn from others. But often, out of that group, I will find a person who has a specific need. I mean, maybe it's a sin in their life. Maybe it's a habit pattern that they're trying to get on top of. Maybe it's a decision they have to make concerning their future. So I will cut them out of the group, and then I will spend time with them on a coaching, one-on-one type of relationship. And I find from that, I get better results.
Hello. Ah, there it is. With mentoring, then, it's you're more of a facilitator of a group. You get other people to...
Absolutely. And I bring other people into the group.
Okay.
See, I don't have all of the gifts. I wish I did. And the result is to have someone who has gone through this experience and found God's grace sufficient and a practical way of coping with it. That's the person I want to get in the group. It's one reason why, if you're going to be effective as a disciple maker, you need to know what are your resources. Who are the people you can go to? So that, for example, in our church, we have a whole corps of doctors, we have a whole corps of lawyers, who work on behalf of people who cannot afford the price of the medicine or the price of the counseling, but they need an expert. Because I find, for instance, in a day of divorce, a lot of men, I hate to say this, but intellectual honesty compels me, who will divorce a woman by walking out the door and having prearranged the finances so that she's never going to get a dime. And I have lawyers who are born-again believers who take an extremely dim view of that. And we go to the mat to make some differences. Is somebody else there? Oh, way back.
I've been reading your book, Iron Sharpens Iron, mm-hmm. which is very, very stimulating. And I think you and your son have promised to write one for women. I just wondered when you were going to release that book.
Thank you. I deeply appreciate you answering. I not only appreciate the forthrightness of it, but let me explain to you. I wrote the book for Promise Keepers because we were seeing so many people coming to Christ, but they had no mentors. They had nobody to disciple them, to coach them, any of these functions. And so I sat down and wrote this book. And my wife, of course, read it and said, you know, all you need to do is to change the personal pronouns and so many of your athletic illustrations, and we could come up with the book. So I gave her that assignment. And one of these days, you will see a copy of it, Lord willing, and are living. Because there's nothing my wife appreciates more than ministering to women. It's how she spends her whole life, with the student wives at the seminary, with the wives of our students, people in the community. She just spends all of her time outside of her field, which is writing. So thanks for mentioning that. So if any of you women ever buys that book, you remember why it was originally written. And every time you change the pronoun, you change the illustration. And then you write me, and we'll write it up. Hey, we've been neglecting this side over here, haven't we?
Back here on your 8 biblical patterns for growth, we only heard 7. Could you repeat the 8th one?
That's because I wanted to see if you were listening. The 8th one that I deliberately cut out because of time and didn't know you were going to ask me questions. What I like about this group is you keep me honest. Is evaluated experience. One of the things I learned the hard way working with people is they will say, for example, well, I don't need this. I've been teaching for 26 years. That proves nothing to me except the grace of God. Because sometimes it's only 1 year's experience multiplied 26 times. Because you do not get better by experience, contrary to the statement. You only get better by evaluated experience. So you've got to sit down on a regular basis. Again, I wish my wife were here because she has so much to contribute, especially because we've got a mixed audience, but she's under a deadline for an article she is writing, and it's one of those do it now. And so she felt that the Lord was leading her to stay home so that she could write that article. I personally believe that the only reason that we've got the quality of marriage that we have, and you need to know, I married so far beyond myself, it's immoral. The only reason we were able to put this thing together is not only the grace of God, but it's also evaluated experience. I think I wasted the first 10 years of my marriage. So this is the kind of thing that all of us have. You've got hangovers. You've got baggage that you've carried with you for a long time. So I carried baggage out of my home. And for the first 10 years of our marriage, you know, I was afraid that if my wife really knew who I was, that she'd reject me. And I couldn't handle any more rejection. Until one day it dawned on me, she already knows. And knowing all about me, she completely loves me. And I can almost take you back to the year to see the dramatic change. And then my sweet wife and I, every single year, spend one whole week out of our year evaluating our marriage, our family, our ministry, our children, our writing, every other thing that God has called us to do. You don't get better by experience. It's a valuated experience that makes you better. So that's the other one.
Let's make
this the last one, and then you can pray for us, Howard. Here's one more over here.
Okay, Howard. You talked a lot about excellence tonight.
Yes.
Excellence in Christian work. But it seems to me that being a Christian leader, there's something different in equality of excellence compared to a worldly leader. And so I wonder if you'd just talk a little bit about what is the difference between excellence in Christian leadership and excellence in Christian life, and excellence as how the world defines it, as success in...
Yes.
However, personal definition comes about.
Excellent question. And I would say basically that oftentimes the world has a warped view of what true excellence is. I take excellence from the Greek word arete, which means what a thing is created to be. And when I realize I'm created in the image of God, and I'm a gifted person by virtue of the Holy Spirit, I'm constantly asking myself, am I giving it the best that I am capable of doing? Not compared with you. You may be so much more gifted than I. So that's carnality, comparing yourself with others, which is what you get in the society. I'm talking about comparing yourself with yourself. What has God given me? What was I created to be? For instance, I find that most Christians don't have a passion. They don't have a ministry. They don't understand that the fact that they're a doctor, a lawyer, a business man or woman, a painter, you name it, whatever they are, is the product of, that's what God wired you to do. So do it to the best of the ability that God gave you and that you are committed to. And I find that when a person does that, he just does not settle for second-rate stuff because he knows he can do better. And God has created him and empowered him to do that. Helpful? Okay, good. I've been asked to pray. What a privilege. Father, what a delight to know you, more importantly, to be known by you. And knowing all about us, that which no one else does, including ourselves, you completely accept us. You love us unconditionally. But you love us so much that you will not allow us to remain the way we are. So you've provided your word and the Spirit and brothers and sisters in Christ and means and methods of strengthening our Christian life so that we may honor and glorify you in all that we do. This is our deep desire, and we ask it in the all-prevailing name of Jesus Christ, with the confidence that we've never come to you and been disappointed. Therefore, we come expectantly in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.